Okay, we're on page 19 of our notes. We're dealing with probably one of the most difficult passages in the Word of God to understand and to speak upon. And here is a passage, especially verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6, that has been laid hold of by those who deny the eternal salvation that's in Christ. The fact that they teach that you can be lost after you're saved, and often they take this passage to prove it. Well, this passage, by the way, if just taken at face value, it disproves what they believe. Totally. And because they teach that it's possible to be saved and lost, and then you can get saved again, and then you can get lost again and saved again. That's what they teach. The Word of God here says it's impossible. And we need to take a good look at what it says. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And we're dealing here with a group of people that we can definitely call apostates. A people who had a lot of light and who turned from that light to darkness. Now, since we're on number 4 in parenthesis of page 19, I pointed out last week, as is also found in your paper, that in verse 1, where we read the first sentence, let us go on unto maturity, and from that point on is a parenthesis until you get down to verse 3. So we're dealing with those things that make up what we call the parenthesis, and these things that have to do with Israel's Old Testament worship. The things it consisted of. And you'll find on your paper, it begins with not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of baptism, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And we come to number 4 in our paper, the laying on of hands. This is something that was done daily under the Old Testament economy. For when an offerer brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, the priest met him there, and he would lay his hands on the head of the sacrifice, whether it was a ram or a goat or whether it was an ox. He laid his hands on its head for this reason. The offerer identifies himself with the offering because he is accepted in the offering. It is so today. We are accepted by God in our offering. It's the same today. Who is our offering? Our offering is Christ. Our only acceptance with God is the person of Christ. And just as the offerer under the Old Testament economy was he identified himself with the offering by the laying on of hands. In Leviticus 16, when the high priest of Israel took the scapegoat, the goat that was led into the wilderness, which speaks of our Lord taking our sins and putting them away forever, the goat that was led into the wilderness, that goat, the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the goat, and he confessed his own sins and the sins of the people. And the sins were, as it were, transferred to the goat and removed from the camp of Israel. And that's the thought there in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21. So, our text here says we're not going back to lay a foundation of the laying on of hands. We're not doing that. And we come to number 5 on our paper, and a resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection from the dead was a clearly revealed doctrine under Judaism. They spoke of the resurrection, and they expected the resurrection. Notice B in your paper. It was supplanted by something far more comforting and blessing under the full revelation God has given us in the New Testament. For through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, God has brought light and immortality to life, or life and immortality to life through the gospel. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, through by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he has brought life and he's brought immortality to light through the gospel. Now, and if you notice in Mark chapter 9 verses 9 and 10, the disciples question one another what this aspect of rising from the dead should mean. When our Lord spoke, you see, now the truth of the resurrection is taught in the epistle. It speaks of an elective resurrection, a resurrection of the redeemed before that of the wicked in Revelation chapter 20. It says, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And the second death, at the end of the 20th chapter of Revelation, has also in it a resurrection, not to life, but a resurrection unto eternal judgment, at the judgment of the great white throne. Now, you'll notice the number 6 in your paper connected with it, and of eternal judgment. Israel of old and many in the church today believe in a general resurrection and a general judgment, that there's going to be a last day and everybody's going to be raised at one time and judged, and the sheep will go to eternal blessedness, and the goats will go to eternal separation from God. Now, this was expressed by Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 24. And John 11 deals with the raising of Lazarus, you remember. And Martha and her sister Mary said to the Lord, we know that if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But in verse 24, we read, and Martha speaking, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And they believe in a general resurrection at the last day. And this is what she expressed. But I believe Revelation chapter 20 gives an answer in quite a different detail. And our Lord, in his earthly ministry, he spoke of a resurrection of life, and he spoke of a resurrection of condemnation. And therefore, we move away from that. And Revelation 20, I believe, is the answer to the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. One is called life, the other is called the second death. In other words, let us therefore leave these things and go on to maturity. And that's what we're going to do. And that brings us to number 2 in the bottom of page 19. Degeneration in relation to his person. In verses 4 through 6. And it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Those are difficult verses for many. Now, I got a lot of help a number of years ago when I studied the pronouns in the book of Hebrews. Now you'll notice the pronouns in those two verses. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. He's speaking of a definite group. Go back to chapter 4 for a moment and verse 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us, those are pronouns, of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. So there is an us and a them. And we both heard the gospel. The them, I believe, has reference to a people. A people who had come along with and made a profession. It seemed that they were going on well with New Testament Christianity. The temple was still standing. And here's the thought in the book of Hebrews. The temple is still standing. Persecution is setting in because they were aligned with a despised Nazarene, the person of our Lord Jesus. And everybody likes a life of easy. We like it easy. The life of Riley, we used to call it. I had a boss when I worked for Western Union. His name was John Riley. And we always talked about the life of Riley, you know. You can easily talk about the boss man. But we all like that. And the easy way for the people in those days, physically, was to just go along and go back to Judaism. But to go back had some real problems connected with it. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, let me just go over A, B, and C in the bottom of the page. Admittedly, this is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. The scriptures teach most emphatically and unequivocally the divine preservation and human perseverance of the saints. So when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we're talking about the fact that the person who is saved continues as a child of God. They are marked in the ear and in the foot. Everyone is truly saved. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. But then there's the preservation of the saints by the Lord of glory himself. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Now this is comforting to the child of God who thus receives the word. But now notice, the word of God does not contradict itself. If the word of God teaches on the one hand, notice B in your paper, if our Lord asserted that his sheep would never perish, then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, does not teach that they would. It does not teach that. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And you know, when you get to the place where you can say, and you know in your heart, and you're never moved by it, that there are no contradictions in the Bible, no matter who the person says there are. That person doesn't mean anything to you. It's the Lord of glory who's given us the scriptures. Brother David said something to me as we were talking about an old sermon of mine and one of his on Wednesday night. That old sermon of mine was A Boadventure. He heard me preach it, I think, one time at Apple's Chapel. I preached on A Boadventure. A certain man drew a board at a venture, and he hit the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, and the king of Israel, of course, died. But he had been warned that if he goes up to Ramoth Gilead, he's going to perish. And he had been warned by a prophet by the name of Micaiah. And he didn't like to hear what Micaiah said. He said he never has anything good to say for me, only evil. There was nothing good he could have said about Ahab. And Micaiah was true to the Lord. So what the king said to him, he said, I'll tell you what, you put him on bread and water till I come back. I'm going up to Ramoth Gilead, you just put him on bread and water. And he just turned and he said, if you had come back, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. He said, you're not coming back. In other words, here was a man. If you study the prophecy of Micaiah, what he had to say, he spoke this way to the king. because he had seen a far greater king. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven before him. And anyone who has ever had a glimpse of the Lord sitting upon his throne, he's not afraid to talk to a man. For that's all Ahab was, and that's all anybody else is. Just a man. And man at his best is what? Just a man. That's all. I sat with Steve Kropps at the trial of his nephew. I went to one or two of the sessions, just a little bit. I never got in a whole session, just usually a little portion of one of them. But I went there this day, and Steve saw me, and he said, come up and sit with me. And I had my New Testament in my pocket, and the district attorney was being quizzed by the great man, F. Lee Bailey. And these men, they are what the Word of God says in the 82nd Psalm. Ye are God. And they act like it. But I opened my New Testament, my New Testament with a psalm, and I turned to that passage, and I showed it to Steve. I said, read the next one that I had underlined in red. But ye shall die like men. You can sit and rule, and you can judge others, and you can tell others what to do, but you're going to die like man. And beloved, once we've seen the Lord, who God is, and I believe, beloved, that the greatest need in the church in our day, at the close of the 20th century, the church needs to learn afresh who God is. This is our greatest need. I meet people day by day, friends, preachers, lawyers, wealthy men. They don't know who God is. They don't know who God is. And you try to tell them, and they think you're a little off in the head, you know. But I tell them anyway. It doesn't matter to me what they think of me, but I'll tell you what they think of God. He's most important. He's the one I'm going to stand before. You know old Ahab, when he went down up the rim of Gilead, he was a little shaky. You know what he did? He did what everybody else does. He disguised himself so nobody would know who he was. You know, we wear disguises too. We don't want people to really know what we are. So, he was a chariot warrior. And that text is so good. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. He just shot. He couldn't have done it again if he would have tried. He didn't know if he hit anything. And he hit the king of Israel at the only place where he was vulnerable. Let me ask you, who directed the arrow? He hit him at the joints of the harness with the bottom part of the coat of mail and the top part come together about 3/4 of an inch so he could move. There was a space, and that's where the arrow went in. Oh, my friend. This is a text to cause us to consider, to weigh our lives before God. Am I a fake or am I real in the presence of God? And that's what this passage is really about. It's a warning passage. For this passage says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You see, now, notice one more thing on page 19, and we're going to get to page 20. It says, if the Holy Spirit teaches us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, then this passage doesn't teach that something will. You see, now for those who are truly saved, this passage should not bother us a bit, especially if you read on to verse 9. You see, and again in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, you have the pronoun. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. That's a pronoun. those who are going on for God. We persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You see. But let's go to page 20. Page 20. You and I who are saved by the grace of God, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Furthermore, those of us who are saved by the grace of God, God has not given us 6 months of life. He's given us eternal life. Now, if it said he gave us 6 months of life, could you terminate 6 months of life in 5 months? No, it wouldn't be 6 months of life if you could terminate it in 5 months. But he gave us eternal life. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So we come to page 20 and the introduction on the page. Notice the second sentence. The exhortation must be viewed in connection with the special circumstances of the Hebrews. After the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, when Israel said, "We will not have this king to reign over us, let him be crucified. We want Barabbas." Remember the crucifixion of Christ. Notice, the gospel had been preached unto the Jews by the apostles, and the gift and power of the Holy Spirit had been manifested among them. And you have that in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John go up to the temple, and the lame man there, to whom Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." These things happened. And then the great ministry of Peter there in Acts chapter 3. And it goes on in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5 that if the very shadow of Peter going over those that were sick, they were healed. I tell you, there was mighty manifestation of the power of God in those days, in the early part of the church. And these Jewish people, it was when the gospel was going to the Jews only, to the nation of Israel. They were the first recipients of the gospel. They heard it, and there was a lot of manifestation. But now notice, these people had thus entered the sphere of new covenant manifestation. Therefore, to willfully abandon this position could only relapse into that phase of Judaism which crucified the Lord Jesus. That's why our text says what it does. They crucify afresh the Son of God. They're going back to that and to those people who crucified the Lord. In other words, notice in the heavy print in big letters, there was no other alternative for them but either go on to the full knowledge of the heavenly priesthood of Christ. For that's what is before us in the passage. Beginning in Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest passed through the heavens. Hebrews 5, again. And we're going to get more in Hebrews 7. You see, they would have gone on to acknowledge that, or they have to fall back into the attitude, not of the godly Israelites before Pentecost, but into a state of willful, conscious enmity against Christ. Now let me talk about the godly Israelites before Pentecost. I'll just talk about two. Two in the Christmas story. There was the woman, Anna, who spoke to all who came into the temple of redemption in Israel. She spoke to them. See, they were looking forward to the Messiah, and they embraced him when he came. And then, of course, there was old Simeon. Simeon, who took the Lord Jesus into his arms, and he said, "Now let us, thou thy servant, depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then he spoke of him as a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of these people, Israel. But now notice the last sentence. And I was on this last Sunday for a little bit, but I'm going to rehearse it today. It appears that this act will be repeated in a coming day when all things spoken of in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, will again be manifested upon the earth, and many will turn from Christ and join forces with Satan. I believe Revelation chapter 20 teaches us of a literal kingdom of our Lord reigning on the earth. I can't find anything else in that passage. I take it literally. And it teaches us the truth that a man must be born again. Children are going to be born during that thousand-year reign of Christ. All the blessings that you read about here in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, that are here outlined on your paper, beginning with verse 1, you know, really 2 in parenthesis, they who were once enlightened, and all those things that it speaks of, our Lord is going to be here in person. The curse is going to be lifted. Satan is going to be banished for 1,000 years. But the moment that Satan is released, there's a host of people that are going to join forces with him and try to overthrow Christ and his people. And God is going to deal with them. Fire is going to come from heaven and destroy them. What is that teaching? That's teaching us that it's possible to be raised in the best of a family. It's teaching us that it's possible to have the best environment. By the way, Adam and Eve had the best. And you know which way they went. Even though they were warned not to go that way. It's possible to have all these blessings that are here spoken of and to go the wrong way. And it shows that except a man be born from above, we need the new birth. Man has to be saved by God's grace. And this is why I pray for my grandchildren. I pray that they have a good environment, and I'm sure they do. But you see, being reared in a good environment is not enough. I need to be born from above. And I pray that God will effectually call our children to himself. I pray for our Sunday school children. They hear the word of God every week. They are responsible before God when it comes to receiving the Lord. And I pray that God will effectually call them to himself, that our children know that they've been born of God. The reality of the new birth will be there. Friends, this is far more important than anything else in your life. Our Lord didn't say to Nicodemus, now you must be justified. He said you must be born of God, because justification flows out of that new birth. See, we're justified by faith, but the new birth is all of God. It's what God does. And I pray for God to work and for God to call. And I think I mentioned last week that it was Andrew Bonar who wrote on his 19th birthday, God hasn't effectually called me yet. See, he had been raised in a good atmosphere. He knew that to be genuinely saved, you had to be called of God. And when he came to his 20th birthday, he could write that he had been called of God. He was saved by God's grace. Oh, friend, call on the Lord. He's the one who saved. I can't save anybody, neither can David. But I'll tell you someone who can. And he'll save everyone who believe on him, and that's the Lord Jesus. He'll save every one of them. But now notice, you see, during the millennial reign, when, according to Isaiah 65, they will not say in that day, I am sick. But in that same passage, it says, a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, there are opportunities there. It seems that there's a period of grace for 100 years during the millennium. And death is going to be not the general thing. It's going to be the seldom thing. Undertakers are going to have a difficulty in those days. You see, during the millennial reign, there won't be much death. But the thing is this, we need to recognize what God is doing. In other words, there's no one can ever stand before God and say, you haven't been righteous with me. He gives man opportunity after opportunity to know him and to be, and to receive him as Lord and Savior. Now notice, one, there we need to keep in mind a few things. First, the person spoken of. The word those, not you, or even we. See, that's why I talked about the pronouns. We have to examine, who's he talking about? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. He's speaking about a definite people. You see, the church is not the world. And the world is not the church. You know, we sang at the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus is all the world to me. And then, how can I, this friend, deny when he's so true to me? And you know who I thought about? I thought about Philip. You know, it's so easy to deny that friend. Peter did. And Peter had walked with the Lord for 3 years. And I just said, Lord, I don't want to deny you. Unless the Lord holds us, we'll fall, friend. How can I, this friend, deny when he's so true to me? What does it mean to deny him? What must I do to deny him? All I need to do is warm my hands at the world's fire. That's all. Warm your hands at the fire of the world, and you'll deny him. You mean a Christian can do that? My dear friend, a Christian can do anything the world can do. All you need, except deny Christ and be lost. But when you think of it, go through the New Testament and read all the things that he tells us not to do. Why does he tell us that? Because the capability in that old Adamic nature is there to do it. But we belong not to those. We belong to the we who have been saved by grace. We're not in the camp of Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord. We're in the camp of Peter. Peter returned to the Lord in repentance and faith, and he was restored in a very definite way. And then notice the sin they commit. We're going to notice the sin that they commit, and then we notice the doom that was pronounced upon them. Our time is gone. It's a half a minute yet, and I said when I started, we started late, and I don't want to be late twice in a day. So we're going to stop and we'll take it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we just look to you now and ask you to take this word and with it search our hearts. Oh, is there any here who have never been effectually called by you? Call according to your will. Bring them to yourself in repentance and faith. And may they have the joy of salvation and the deep joy of knowing that they've been born of thee. We just look to you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.